The flag of the European Union is a bright blue flag, and on it there is a circle of stars coloured gold. This flag flies at the moment in 25 different nations, and two more are knocking on the door to get in. So what is Europe? For some people, it's a kind of political union, a getting together of all these various nations. For some people, Europe provides an opportunity to cross borders and follow work wherever it's available. For some, it's a large trading bloc, and it has great opportunities for new markets for their products. For some, it's the Eurovision Song Contest. So, Paul, what would you say about Europe? Europe is a mission field. And tonight we want to look at the first step into this great mission field. Mission in Europe begins, you see, when Paul arrives in a city called Philippi. It's a really interesting city. It's an ornate city. It's a Roman colony. It's a kind of mini Rome. It has all the trappings of Roman culture and civilization. And the people who live there have all the rights of Roman citizens. It's a really interesting place. And Paul first visited this interesting city because God called him to go there. He called him by the vision of a man from that particular region who was saying, "Come and help us." And Paul's visit was marked by a series of remarkable events and by three quite distinct conversions. One of those conversions was quiet. The Lord opened Lydia's heart while she was at the prayer meeting. A successful businesswoman converted quietly. One of the conversions was unusual. Demons were driven out of a demon-possessed girl, a slave girl. She was delivered from their power and set free in Christ. And one conversion was dramatic. When the jailer, about to commit suicide, was stopped by Paul and immediately awakened, the man asked the great question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer came from these missionaries who had come into Europe: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And so he was, and his family. Three distinct conversions. And a little church began in Europe. And now it's about 10 or 11 years later, after this first visit, and Paul has sat down to write a letter to this young congregation. He's in prison, over in Rome. But he hasn't forgotten the people in Philippi, and they haven't forgotten him. What would a letter from prison sound like? What is the note you would expect to hear from a man languishing in a prison, deprived of his freedom? Well, interestingly, this letter is noted for the sound of joy. Regularly throughout it, you will come across the word joy or the word rejoice. My joy, my delight, it is full of joy. It keeps coming to the surface. And the reason for this joy becomes abundantly clear. Jesus is the source of Paul's joy. And the letter is about Christ Jesus and his work and his church. So there are great reasons for looking into this letter, which we'd like to do, Lord willing, in our evening services. It's a letter in which we learn more of our Saviour and more of his church and more of the joy that belongs to his people. Tonight we look at this opening part, which introduces the church. This little, recently built up congregation in Philippi. So what do we find? We find, first of all, that the church is people. Presumably they didn't have a building at this early stage. But even if they had a building, it wouldn't make any difference because the church is people. Paul follows a pattern in writing which was common at the time. Instead of having to look to the end of a letter to find out who had written it, the name of the writer is placed at the beginning, Paul and Timothy. They identify themselves, but more than that, they describe themselves, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was an apostle with great apostolic authority. Paul was the founder, the father, if you like, of this church. But when he writes to them, he describes himself as a servant. And a servant of Christ Jesus is a man who is not only characterized by humility, but also by dignity. There is no service which can be better than service given to Christ. And this is important for us because every Christian is a servant of Christ. We say he is Lord. We live under his lordship. Strangely, Paul uses this description of the Christian relatively infrequently. Why would that be? Perhaps because we don't often display the characteristics of a servant. The attitude of a servant is not often seen in us. But when Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, he's really saying, isn't he, you should notice in Timothy and in me a servant heart and attitude. It should be seen in us. The church is people. People who are servants. But also people who are saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And again, this is a word used throughout the New Testament to describe every Christian. We sometimes give the impression that there actually aren't all that many saints about. There are just a few of them, every now and again, down the pages of history. There aren't too many, because they're really very distinct. They're very different to the ordinary believer. There's something about them that distinguishes them. She's a real saint, we say. But saint, of course, means simply to be set apart. The old life is gone, and there is a new life devoted to the Saviour. Every Christian is a saint. And so if it's not because of our achievement, and if it isn't because of our saintly facial expression, why is it that we're saints? Paul answers that. He uses here his favourite way of describing the Christian. It's the person who is in Christ, by faith in union with him. And that's what makes us saints. That's what makes us saints. But if we are called saints, doesn't it mean that we are to live distinctive, Christ-honoring lives? The church's people who are servants and who are saints. And then he says, people who are organized. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. You see, some of the members in Philippi have definite responsibilities. The overseer and the deacon. This letter is not sent to a group of individuals who happen to be living in the same European town. It is sent to a congregation, an organized body, where there is spiritual leadership responsible to teach the Word of God, to give guidance and direction. The church always needs that. And there are men who have responsibility for the practical, compassionate aspects of the congregation's life, the deacons. And the church always needs them. These leaders are to be recognized and respected. Paul says, to all the saints and to the overseers and the deacons, respect your leaders wherever your congregation may be. People who are servants, people who are saints, people who are organized, and people who continue to experience God's grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace that has brought you to salvation. It's the undeserved love and mercy of God that has brought you sinners into his kingdom. And that grace is needed every day of your lives. And that grace brings to you all the riches of God's blessing. Peace. That's what the word peace means. All the encompassing riches of his blessings. It's the word that, you know, the Israelites used when they met each other. Shalom. What were they saying? Every blessing to you. The church's people who are servants and saints and organized and who constantly experience grace and peace. Secondly, the church is partnership. It's the word that is often in other places translated as fellowship. Here are people who are with each other and alongside each other. And Paul describes these Philippians as his partners in the gospel. He begins this portion by saying, I thank my God every time I remember you. It's good to express thanks to people, isn't it? We're not very good at it. William Stidger taught at a well-known university. And for some reason, one day he began to think about the people who had influenced him in his life and who had made an impression on him for good. People he'd never thanked. He called them the unthanked ones. One of them was his old school teacher. He'd not heard of her for many years. But he remembered that it was this teacher who instilled in him a love for poetry. And he'd retained that throughout his life. And it had really enriched him in many ways. And so he sat down and wrote a letter of thanks. And in due time, he received a reply, written in a kind of feeble scrawl that characterizes an old person's writing. "My dear Willie," it began. And that was the first thing he really enjoyed. Because nobody called him that. They called him Professor. And this was a reminder of when he was a little boy. And he thought, this is at least one person on the planet who remembers me as a little boy. He was now well into his 50s. He was a university professor. He had a dignified post. The letter he received from his former teacher went on to say, "Dear Willie, I can't tell you how much your note meant to me. I'm in my 80s, living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, lonely, like the last leaf of autumn lingering behind. You will be interested to know that I taught school for 50 years, and yours is the first note of appreciation I ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning and cheered me as nothing has in many years." And this 50-year-old university professor began to weep. We're not really good at giving thanks. But Paul does something even better. You see, there's a dimension in what he is saying that there wasn't in that letter of the professor. Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. I thank him for you. I thank him because he has made you what you are." So look at his expression of thanks. Thanks for their partnership. It meant so much to him. It kept him going. Partnership is essential in the work of the kingdom. "I give thanks because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Partnership is vital. The church is not like a bus where the elders are driving and the deacons look after the servicing and everyone else sits back and enjoys the journey. It is a partnership. This partnership, the apostle says, is founded on love in Christ. It's a practical partnership. It touched their pockets. You remember how he wrote about the Philippians to another of the churches, and he said, "I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." They wanted to be involved in the work of the kingdom which Paul was doing. They wanted to be partners, no matter what it cost. And their partnership is not only practical, but it's constant. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now," all of those 11 years, there hasn't been a single day when you have not been acting as my partners. Consistency is one of the difficult things, isn't it? In the Christian life, we ebb and flow. Sometimes we're warm and enthusiastic. And sometimes we're lukewarm and lethargic. Sometimes we really pray earnestly. And other times we cool off. But here's a congregation which is reliable. And no matter what anybody else was doing, Paul knew, I can rely on those Philippians. They are my partners in the work of the kingdom. And I would miss them. I would miss them. Does that search our hearts? Does it challenge us as to what we are doing? Do we see ourselves as partners? He is thankful for their partnership and also for their preservation. Look at verse 6. In all my prayers, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You are God's handiwork. What you are is because of his grace in your heart and life. And Paul says, be encouraged. God does not leave his work unfinished. He never does anything by halves. Paul could look at the Philippians and see in them the evidence of spiritual life. He could see God's grace in them, but he could also look away into the future. And he knew one day that work will be complete. He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What a marvelous encouragement for the people in this congregation. They weren't perfect. We'll see that later on. They weren't perfect. But the grace which had brought them salvation would continue to change them more and more into the image of Christ until it was one day completed. When Paul thought of the church, he took the long view. He looked far into the distance. When I was in the Scouts, one of our activities was to go on a journey. That's what it was called. With rucksack and tent, off we went, following a map and a route laid out for us. And all along the way, we were to keep a logbook with little drawings, if possible, taking note of all the things you saw and all the experiences you had over these couple of days or 3 days of hiking. And at the end, the logbook was handed in to an examiner. And he either passed you or failed you for a badge. And one time I was on one of these journeys, and I noted down in my logbook the hedges we went past, the towns we walked through, the monument that was in the middle of the town, the kind of buildings there were, the trees that were along the side of the road. And I thought I'd done quite a good job. And I handed it in. And all those things were true. There are little drawings of the monuments and things I'd seen. But you see, the strange thing was that one of the roads we were walking down had a lovely view of the mountains of Moher. And I never mentioned them. And when I got the logbook back, the examiner had written on it, learn to look wide. And that's what Paul does. He looks at the congregation. He sees it in the light of a coming day. We are too inclined to be limited. And we only see the hedgerows. Paul looked to the distance. And he says he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The church is people, and the church is partnership. Briefly, the church needs prayer. This is my prayer. All that Paul has said about the Philippians has been encouraging. It's been positive. He's been thinking about them. And whenever he prays for them, it immediately fills his heart with joy. It's such a lovely thing to think about this congregation. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Just to think of you fills me with joy. But even this healthy, committed congregation who gave themselves to the work of the kingdom, who were faithful as partners in serving Christ, need prayer. There is no congregation which can continue without prayer. And Paul says, here are the things that I am asking God to do in your lives. Supposing we suggested that members of the congregation would contribute something to the newsletter, beginning with Paul's words in verse 9. This is my prayer. How would we conclude it? We do well to follow Paul's pattern here, just to note the things that he prays for the church. He prays that they will have abounding love, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that it will be a congregation where love is more and more evident. Now, there was love in Philippi. They loved each other, they loved him. But there can never be enough love. We never reach the place where we say, there is enough love in this congregation. Abounding love. True discernment. That's the next thing he asks for. That you may be able to discern what is best. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the last thing that people learn is discernment. We could spend a night talking about that and supporting it. Too often we settle for the second best. I want you to be able to discern what is best. You remember, like Paul himself, he said, there are many things that are lawful for me to do, but they're not all useful. He was able to discern what is best. And then, blameless conduct, that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. It's a very high standard, isn't it? Blameless conduct. Where do you ever see it? Can you see it in our public representatives? Can you see it in the man in the street? Can we see it in ourselves? This is my prayer, that you will demonstrate blameless conduct. In ancient times, merchants apparently used to patch cracked porcelain with wax. It looked as if the porcelain was intact, and the cracks were filled up with soft pieces of wax. But if a merchant wanted to assure his customers that his product was genuine, he advertised it as being without wax, the word pure. What a high standard. Pure and blameless. And nothing less than that. I am praying that you will be pure and blameless. What drives him to pray like this? Because again, he's looking wide. His eye is on the coming day, when all will be tested and wax will melt and expose the cracks? Are our hearts set on this biblical standard, pure and blameless, abounding in love, true discernment, blameless conduct, and the one other thing he prays for is a fruitful life, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It used to be easy in the supermarket because it was either bananas, apples, pears, or oranges, but not anymore. There is such a bewildering array of fruit, and some of it unpronounceable. So what is this fruit? Could we describe it? Yes. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Even this good congregation, even this congregation which, when he thinks about it, fills Paul with joy, needs his prayers. We need each other's prayers for each of these things. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Aren't they great things? Aren't they lovely things? So why does he pray like this? Does he want a model congregation? Does he want a portrait? No. He wants something better than that. To the glory and praise of God. That's why I'm praying this for you, so that your congregation will be to the praise and glory of God. And we would say, Amen. Let's turn in singing to Psalm 122.